Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and trusting you for this time to help us see the distinction between the great and terrible day of the Lord, our coming with you, Lord, in that glorified state, as noted in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that when you come to judge, we are coming with you as your glorified bride. As we look at the context of what was disturbing the Thessalonian believers, the false teaching, drawn them into this state of being very agitated and disturbed and unsettled in their faith. May we understand that as we approach the time of the rapture, we are going to be facing as the church circumstances that are going to be interpreted by false teachers and perhaps even some well-meaning believers that were in the day of the Lord. And we trust that this instruction from your word will settle this once and for all, and those that have already been agitated and disturbed by this erroneous teaching will have this settled once and for all, and to know critically that the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church are distinct events of the parousia, your coming. So we thank you for this opportunity. We just stand into your grace for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to get a background of what we're going to be considering together in 2 Thessalonians, I think I'll just read the passage that we're going to be considering in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul had, of course, already had clearly distinguished between the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Beginning with chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he brings in the day of the Lord as an event that clearly follows what he taught in chapter 4, verse 13 and following. So something had happened after Paul had originally given the Thessalonians this instruction, which was designed to encourage them, chapter 4, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5:11. There's an encouragement that they were to enter into the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord occurs over 20 times in the Old Testament, and it's always a very dark time of judgment. And we won't look at all the passages, but I'll give you a summary of some of those passages. If they were going to face this horrific situation, there would be no comfort in such a prospect. There was no mention of the rise of the beast system and the beast persecuting Christians at all. When he had heard that they had been taught this false teaching, that because of their suffering and persecution through false teaching of a prophetic word or alleged epistle from them, alleging that they were in the day of the Lord, he responded. And the whole purpose, as we will see, of 2 Thessalonians was to correct this error. So to get a background, we will first of all just read the passages that are going to be relevant to this time. Now we request you, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the parousia, the arrival that brings about the presence of our Lord Jesus, and are gathering together to him. This is what we're going to be focusing on today, this unique Jewish eschatological term, and why Paul used this. He says that you may not be quickly shaken. This aorist tense means they were being tossed to and fro from their composure, their mind, or be disturbed. That's present tense. That's the continuing agitation that they were being affected by being shaken, and now the continued result is they're disturbed either by a spirit, that is someone who is allegedly giving a spirit-inspired prophetic word, or as a message, somebody giving a verbal message regarding eschatology, last things, or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, in the Greek is very clear, perfect tense, has come and is now present. Let no one not deceive you, utterly and completely deceive you in any way. For it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasia, the great rebellion, the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is unveiled, the son of destruction. And so to get a background, where did this teaching come from? It didn't come from any Gentile believers or even unbelievers. This came from Jews, as we will see. In other words, Gentiles wouldn't have any sense of eschatology in terms of their frame of reference. They would only know that which was taught to them by Paul. So this particular false teaching had to have an origin. So I'll just go back and read in Acts chapter 17, after Paul, Silas had left Philippi in chapter 16. It says in Acts 17, "Now when they, Paul and Silas, traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's a real key, that we understand the framework here. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining or opening up the Word and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So there's the foundation of the church at Thessalonica. You have some Jews and some God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews becoming jealous, those that did not join Paul, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus,'" which would be treason. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason, in other words, they were bought off, and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, just south of Thessalonica. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That was his habit, his custom. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This does not mean they were trying to check out Paul as he was preaching. They wanted to see for themselves, as Paul is citing from memory. They're going to the Scriptures to see for themselves. They want to see from the Scriptures that what Paul was describing to them and speaking to them regarding things pertaining to the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, now mark that, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Notice the context of the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14 through 16, there's also a reference to the Jewish people. When we study the epistles, we see in Corinth and Galatians, the Judaizers dogged Paul wherever he went. Paul has established a church there at Thessalonica, and he's taught them the foundations of the faith in the first epistle, including the unique revelation of a pre-day of the Lord rapture, our translation of the church. They were founded on that. There's no reference to them entering in the day of the Lord, as we noted in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following. That was we and they. The they are those of the unbelievers that are going to be affected by that. And you read through 1 Thessalonians 5 through verse 11. There's a we and a they. There's those that are going to be removed in the rapture, as we've already noted in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And the they, those who are the unbelievers who are left behind. In this particular passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1, where he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." I'm just going to read a few excerpts from Robert L. Thomas and D. Edmund Hebert in his work on Thessalonians. Just a few contextualized references that will help us begin to see very clearly that what the Thessalonians are being taught, the false teaching, was a Judaized eschatology. And you will see that as we work through these passages together and understand why Paul used this particular term in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in conjunction with parousia, the coming of the Lord, and gathering together to him, which is episynagoge. So this paragraph, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and following, says Dr. Hebert, constitutes the very heart of the epistle. It is crucial because of its momentous eschatological import. Eschatological, the study of last things. No other portion of prophetic scriptures covers precisely the same points of revelation here given. Paul here deals with an eschatological error that was harassing the young Thessalonian church. The excitement produced and the instability and the distress by this doctrinal error stimulated the practical problem that Paul found necessary to deal with in the third chapter. He makes an affectionate appeal for calmness in verses 1 and 2 and indicates the events preceding the day of the Lord, which is verse 3 and 4 and following, and reminds the Thessalonian believers of his former teaching on the matter. Verse 5, do you not remember when I was with you, I was in the habit of telling you these things? So he's reminding them. The writers were anxious. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, or Silvanus, is the same person. The writers are anxious that it should cease from being a source of alarm and confusion to their converts due to the erroneous conclusion. The appeal is intended to be corrective, to remove their misunderstanding concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will note that in a moment so that we can see some of the distinguishing features of that term parousia, the coming of the Lord. The government of the two nouns, that is, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, parousia and episunagoge, there's one definite article. The government of the two nouns under one article makes it clear that one event viewed under two complementary aspects is thought of. So the coming of the Lord isn't a singular event. The coming of the Lord is in two phases. The first phase is right after the rapture. It begins a seven-year period of darkness and judgment, followed by a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. So the day of the Lord is a comprehensive term where the Lord's day is his day. It's not the day of man, 1 Corinthians 4, or the day of man, as mentioned there. It is the day of the Lord. That's when he comes to settle things straight for the coming reign of Jesus. This particular two words, governed by one article, coming of our Lord and the episunagoge, means it's one event. And this is very critical because, according to Jewish eschatology, the episunagoge of the Jewish covenant people occurs at the end of the tribulation. So for Paul to use this word, he is taking it out of the context of false teachers, which would have a Jewish eschatological background, and he's saying the coming for the church, the gathering together of the church, is pre-day of the Lord, while the episunagoge of the Jewish people is after the day of the Lord, as we will see here in a moment. So this term, as we will note, is in the context of that which is the blessed hope. In other words, the blessed hope of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air at his coming or presence is most intelligible, preservative against false teaching, and causing the believers to be in a state of unrest and the rumor that the day of judgment of the earth has come. In other words, they were in the day of judgment. Jewish eschatology, this is a time of judgment. This is a time of darkness and gloom, which we will cover here in a moment. I also wanted to read a few excerpts from Robert L. Thomas. He has some very good comments on the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Frank E. Gabeline, Volume 11. He titles 2 Thessalonians 2, The Assurance of a Non-Involvement in the Day of the Lord, Chapter 2, Verses 1 through 17. And then he goes into his exposition, which I will not go into all the details. Picking up in his notes here, he says that he, Paul, must explain what he means by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, or else the solution to the problem cannot be grasped. Episunagoges, which we have not yet looked at yet, or being gathered, defines what part of the parousia, the coming, Paul has in mind. This is the great event he has described more fully in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-17, namely, the gathering of those in Christ to meet him in the air en route to the Father in heaven. That would be John 14, 1-3. This begins the day of the Lord. In other words, the church is not in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord cannot begin until the rapture. The church is removed. What relationship this happening bears to the tribulation phase of the day of the Lord, so frequently mentioned in these epistles, is important. In other words, parousia covers a spectrum of time. People say, well, there's no place in the Bible where there's two parousias. The Lord's coming for the church, and then the Lord's coming at the second advent to establish his kingdom. He said there's only one parousia. Well, there's only one parousia in terms of a term, like the day of the Lord. You can say there's only one day, and the day of the Lord is only one event. The Day of the Lord covers all of Revelation 6 through 19 to the coming of the Lord, and then extends right on to the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Like the passage in Genesis says, what is a day in Jewish thinking? Evening and morning, day one, when God was restoring the earth. He created the heavens and the earth, and then there's the Tohu Wabohu event, and then he restores the earth for man. And it says evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three. For the Jewish day, a day began at 6 o'clock at night, evening and morning. So the evening, the darkness, the day of the Lord and the prophets is 7 years, and 1,000 years is the time of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So that's a tremendous way to understand Paul's thinking, because he would understand this particular framework. The whole issue of the parousia that initiates the day of the Lord, and for those that consider it only as a single event of Christ's return to the earth following the tribulation, this causes a great problem. This would be the post-trib. Anything that would involve the church being in the day of the Lord is not what Paul taught. So there was a claim that was made and accepted to the extent that the church was troubled. They were told that because of the persecution, they were in the day of the Lord. Now, why is this recorded for us? Well, we're living at the very close of the church age, and the church in majority of the world, where it's being persecuted, they could be easily vulnerable to being taught by false teachers that they're in the day of the Lord. You go to North Korea, or you go to places in China, or some of the Muslim-dominated nations, the suffering and the persecution, they would be vulnerable to false teaching that we're in the day of the Lord. Well, it was no different for the Thessalonians. But when that becomes a corporate circumstance, which has not yet happened in America, but if you look at what's coming with this election, the events that are now converging on our culture globally with COVID, which has never happened in history, we look at the circumstances and the instability and the lawlessness. That's the very spirit of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist is referred to as the man of sin, the lawless one. So we see lawlessness breaking out. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So as this becomes more of a global phenomenon, the church will be in a place globally where there will be persecution similar to what we see here at Thessalonica. It's already occurring in many of the third world nations, Muslim nations, communist nations, and some of the strongly Hindu and Buddhist dominated sections of the world. But for America, we've been exempt, but we're not going to be exempt indefinitely. We're going to be engulfed in persecution. We will probably be most likely blamed for the continuation and spread of COVID, because we're choosing to continue to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 11:25, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Any spread of this disease would be allegedly scapegoated onto Christians, so there'll be other reasons for the persecution of the church. This false instruction had, however, denied them an imminent rest, which was promised in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, that they're going to receive rest in the time of the day of the Lord, when we're with the Lord, and he's coming to be glorified in his saints, the saints are vindicated. Denying them the rest, they would first have to undergo the severe persecution of the tribulation, and possibly even suffer martyrdom before Christ's coming, according to these misrepresentations. They were even told that their current suffering indicated the arrival of the expected tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, and verses 8 through 12 speak of this future period in terms quite similar to those of Revelation 13 and 17. The man of lawlessness has a number of affinities with the beast of Revelation, even to show that the two books describe the same period. Though 2 Thessalonians does not specifically mention the beast's war with the saints and their martyrdom, Revelation 13, 7, and 10 declares it explicitly. The Antichrist is going to be wearing down the saints. And we see in 1 John chapter 2, I'm speaking to you fathers because you've known him from the beginning, and I'm speaking to you young men because you overcome the evil one, the word of God abides in you. So you can't have saints overcome the evil one. And then as we see in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, 7, and 10, saints being overcome by Antichrist, there's two different groups of saints. So if this is a possibility for the church, that is to be in the day of the Lord, why did Paul at no point teach this kind of anticipation in 1 Thessalonians? The answer must lie in the removal of Christians, including the Thessalonian believers, from the earth before this persecution. It is another group of God's people. They're not Christians in the tribulation. Just like there's saints in the Old Testament, saints mentioned in Daniel, saints in the tribulation, they are God's people. Christians technically refer to born-again believers from Pentecost to the rapture. This is another group of God's people following the church's translation, rapture, who must face the terror of this archenemy. And despite their persecutions and trials, in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, these Thessalonian Christians were not living in the day of the Lord as they had been erroneously told. A right understanding of being gathered to Him, we're going to be looking at that, reveals that they could not be so enmeshed, because for them, Christ's parousia, His coming, the arrival of His presence, will antedate or precede the awful period to come. In fact, their being gathered to Him will be the event that signals the day's beginning, that is, the day of the Lord. And they were being taught that it had arrived and is now present, there in verse 2. The perfect tense of that particular verb indicates it had arrived and was now present. That was the false teaching. Now let's notice the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the parousia, the arrival that brings about His presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. One definite article, you could put the word even, our gathering together to Him. In other words, there's one definite article with reference to parousia and gathering together to Him. So the and could be translated as even. That is, this phase of the parousia is our gathering together to Him, which He described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, as harpazo, a snatching out. We're going to note this particular term, parousia, because those that would say that, well, there's only one parousia. Well, there's a parousia that's an extended period of time. The initial phase is the rapture, and then the day of the Lord phase, 7 years, is that which must be distinguished. In Jesus returning at the second advent, 7 years in the tribulation, concludes the phase of judgment and wrath. I'm reading this from the excellent exposition of J. Hampton Keithley. If you go to Bible.org and see their resources there under books, under 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Professor J. Hampton Keithley III, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and former pastor of 20 years, he wrote many articles for a Biblical Studies Foundation and on occasion taught New Testament Greek at Moody Bible Institute, a Northwest Extension for External Studies in Spokane, Washington. This is his notes on the parousia, which is quite excellent, and I will just read through those. Parousia, this particular term, is first mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. The parousia, that is the arrival that manifests His presence, because that's what that word coming means. The parousia, the coming of the Lord, must be understood according to the context. There is His coming for the church, and there is His coming with the church at the end of the tribulation. We just looked at that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when He comes to be glorified in His saints. You compare that with Revelation 19, verses 7 and following. The church comes with Him. One is silent and unseen by the world. That is, a rapture is not seen. While the other is just the opposite, and every eye will see Him. That's Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation chapter 1. Every eye will see Him at the second advent. One is silent, that is the rapture, and unseen by the world, and the other is just the opposite. In one, He comes for His bride. In the other, He comes with His bride. And secondly, the Lord comes for His bride and takes her to His Father's house. This would be heaven. This was the Jewish custom, and fits with His promise in John 14, 1-3. If you have not seen Before the Wrath, about the Galilean wedding, it's absolutely fabulous. It really depicts this wonderfully. It is at this time that the church, the bride of Christ, is presented to the groom. In other words, while the day of the Lord begins on earth, the church is presented to the groom, the Lord Jesus. And then after the judgment seat of Christ, there's the marriage of the Lamb that takes place in heaven. We see that in Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. This is in heaven. This is followed by a time of examination, That is, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the judgment seat of Christ, and the dispensing of rewards, which surely will require a considerable amount of time. When the church returns with Christ in Revelation 19:8, she is already clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These represent rewards for the good works of believers, that is, the works that derive from abiding in the vine, faith, obedience, and they will constitute the wedding garments that will glorify Christ throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And so when the bride returns with Christ to this earth, then there is the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we see announced in the Gospels, Matthew 25, and this inaugurates the thousand-year reign of Messiah. And thirdly, further, as another illustration of the differences between the two events, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord comes and the bride is caught up to meet him in the air, with no mention at all of a return to earth or a judgment of the earth. But in his second coming, described in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation 19, he comes to earth when every eye will see him and with the judgment of the earth to follow. We see at the end of Matthew 25, when he comes, he separates the sheep from the goats, those that will enter the millennium and those who will not. And fourthly, finally, by the promise given in 1 Thessalonians and the juxtaposition and natural chronology of chapters 4 and 5, 4, the rapture, 5, the day of the Lord, the rapture occurs before the day of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So it means deliverance from the wrath of the tribulation. He comes to rescue us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. At Christ's second coming to earth with his saints, it concludes the day of wrath. Revelation 6:1 and all of chapter 19, chapter 19 and verse 15 in particular. We know that they were being told that they were in the day of the Lord. And I will conclude with some facts about the day of the Lord after we consider episynagoge together. That is the second term that's used. I trust this will help you who have been exposed to the false teaching that the church will enter into the day of the Lord will be of great benefit to you. I know when I first discovered this in the Word, I hadn't heard anybody really teach on it. Where did Paul get this term? Why did he use a Jewish eschatological term? And it just dawned on me. This was what they were being taught. The Jews understood that the Lord's coming for the Jewish nation, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and as this term is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was all in the context of the Lord coming to deliver his people Israel. And we're going to see that. Even Jesus taught that framework in his Olivet Discourse, and it's so clear when you see that Paul is taking this Jewish eschatological term, he's taking it right out of the context of these false teachers and saying, our episynagoge is pre-day of the Lord. The Jews have their episynagoge, they're gathering to the Lord when he returns from this earth. And we see in Isaiah 59, a deliverer will come from Zion to earth and deliver them. They're on earth, they don't get caught up. So the Jewish eschatology has their own gathering together of the Lord, but the parousia, the coming of the Lord for the church, our episynagoge, again a Jewish term, which he again extrapolates from the false teaching of those that have a Jewish influence and background there at Thessalonica. And we notice in Acts chapter 17, there were some Jews that were saved, and perhaps they were the ones that originated this. They may have very well been believers, because Paul had not taught that distinction, and they were very certain, based upon their understanding of Jewish eschatology, no, the Lord comes at the end of the day of the Lord. And for Jewish eschatology, that would be right. My guess is that they may have been some of those Jews that were saved that we saw in Acts chapter 17, that they would have that eschatology, and of course the Gentile believers there gathered together at the Church of Thessalonica, they would be very vulnerable. They wouldn't know anything about Old Testament scriptures. So let's just notice some amazing things about this particular term that Paul used, that he kind of takes right out of the context of that which was being used by those that were saying the church is going to enter the day of the Lord, and using the term no. We know as Jews that when the Lord comes, it's at the end of the tribulation. And if you're the Jews of the tribulation, they're correct. If you're going to be Jews in the tribulation, that teaching be correct. But Paul makes it very clear here in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. No. Our episynagoge associated with the coming of the Lord is before the day of the Lord. He makes that very clear in verses 1 and 2. So let's notice some interesting details about this particular term, episynagoge. I'm going to be reading from several sources. I have a Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 2, edited by Colin Brown. This particular term, it's synago, that's the verb, and then you have episynago, that's the verb. This is the noun, episynagoge. This particular term, this Jewish term, Jesus uses in his lament over Jerusalem, Matthew 23:37 and Luke 13:34. How many times did he want to gather together as an eschatological deliverance his covenant people? But this term episynago, that is the verb, is used in eschatological passages speaking of the gathering of the elect, that is the Jewish elect, Mark 13:27 and Matthew 24. Let's just notice that together. We know that this is the Olivet Discourse, and I don't have time to go into that. I've done that in the past. But if you read Matthew 24, the question asked of the Lord, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's Matthew 24:3. End of the age. What age is that? It's not church age. There's no church anywhere found in here. We know that in Matthew chapter 10, you're not to go unto the Gentiles. I'm not sending you to the Gentiles, not to enter even the city of the Samaritans in Matthew 10:6. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course, Matthew 15, that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Gentile woman was crying out for the Lord to deliver her daughter from this horrible demon possession, he didn't answer the first cry, that is, Son of David. That's a Jewish appeal. But when she finally addressed him as Lord, then she responded. But in Matthew 15:24, he said, I was only sent. Get that. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have other sheep. These are Gentiles. And they will come. The whole context and framework of the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ was fulfill the covenants to the fathers, as we see in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Jesus came to fulfill that. Matthew 24, you look at all these warnings, the abomination of desolation, in chapter 24:15. It says, in the middle of the tribulation, verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, never shall be. If these days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that is the Jewish elect, the days will be cut short. In other words, God's going to accelerate the time. And he warns them four times. The primary sign is deception, verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 10 and verse 24, misled, deception. He warns them of many people who are going to be coming in my name, say I am in the Christ. Verse 26, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. In other words, every eye is going to see him. This is not a rapture passage. So shall the, what? The parousia. Well, that's the same word used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But what phase of the parousia? The concluding phase, the end of the seven-year period. And so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And it's interesting, Luke's translation, Luke 17:37, he used the word episynago. In other words, it's a Jewish eschatological term, and there it refers to Armageddon. Now watch this, verse 29. Immediately what? After the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers, the Greek lexicon says, the armies of the heavens will be shaken. So when there's things shaken in the heaven, we see reverberation here on earth. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the sign of the Son of Man. Notice, they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That would be a manifestation of the Shekinah glory with power and great glory. And remember, we're coming back, Colossians 3:1-4. When he's manifest in glory, we'll be manifested with him in the glory. We're in this glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We're in the glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. This is not the trumpet of the rapture of the church. This is the end, the very end. It's after the tribulation. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There the word is. That's the same verb, episunago, episunagoge. This is a Jewish eschatological term. This happens after the tribulation. The Jews would understand this, and so those Jews that were saved at Thessalonica, when they started talking, they get around and talk about what Paul had taught them in 1 Thessalonians, in their mind, say, no, the day of the Lord is first, because that's all these Jews would have known. They may have been Judaizers that were there to cause problems, but there's just as equal a possibility that these were the Jews that got saved that we saw in Acts chapter 17, that this particular differentiation was not taught them. Episynagoge, what an amazing scripture. As we look at Matthew 24, we won't look at Mark 13 where that occurs. In the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament by Rhinecker and Rogers on this particular term, it was a word used in 2 Maccabees, the Maccabean Revolt, when they were waging war in the intertestament period with the Seleucid Greeks, and the Jewish people were under every kind of assault to be wiped out by the Greeks. Judas Maccabeus was raised up by the Lord to be the freedom fighters during that time. Episynagoge in 2 Maccabees 2:7 indicating a future time when God shall gather his people together. In other words, in the Maccabean period, they understood episynagoge as a Jewish eschatological term. So anyone that teaches that the church is going to enter the day of the Lord, they have a Judaized eschatology. Speak's work here, I have a three-volume set. It's the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2. And his particular contribution in the episynagoge, it's quite interesting in his comment on 2 Maccabees 2:7, which I just referred to. The context is eschatological, as in the case of the Old Testament, which says the place where the ark is hidden will be unknown until God has accomplished the reassembling of his people. That's synagoge there. Epi is just an intensified form. And then he says the restoration of Israel after the diaspora, after they're gathered back to the land, which has already begun, Ezekiel 36:37, they've already begun, and then the final gathering is when the Messiah returns. So the episynagoge was understood by the Jews as the final gathering of the people to be present on earth, exalted as the head of the nations, with Messiah as their deliverer. And so we see that term there used in the Jewish writings. I'll turn to Kittel. When I say Kittel, people have written in and say, well, Kittel had all these weird beliefs. You have to remember that a lexicographer, or those dealing with philology, the study of words, this particular series, 10-volume work on the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, has many, many contributors, 40 or 50 contributors. The editor was Kittel. He was governed by very strict philological and lexical criteria. His theology is not what we go to Kittel for. It is a dictionary. And the various contributors have different beliefs. I don't derive my theology from Kittel. I'm going to Kittel because it is a lexicon. And there's a very strict criteria that whoever the contributor is on whatever particular word is being commented on in this extensive and exhaustive work on the Greek New Testament, they are held to rigid criteria. They have to be scientific, they have to be historical, they have to be very precise as they're giving evidence for how the different words were used, like how the Greek words were used in the Septuagint, and what Hebrew equivalents were used, how are they used in secular writings, the extra-biblical Greek, and then how are these words used in the New Testament. When you're studying the New Testament, this is one of the primary resources as the most exhaustive dictionary that has been compiled to date. This is Volume 7 of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Episynagoge, beginning on page 841. The noun denotes the act of gathering together with little distinction from the related term synagoge. In other words, epi just has the preposition. It's more intensified. Now, this is really key. We understand that the Apostles' Bible, the most frequently quoted, the Old Testament quotes, are from the Greek translation, which is in about the 2nd century B.C. A group of Jewish scholars, 70 of them, gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt. They were Grecianized, Hellenized, and they couldn't read their Hebrew Bible anymore. So the Hebrew scholars who knew Greek, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So LXX, that's Roman numerals for 70. There were 70 Jewish scholars. So the usage of the Septuagint, the 70, LXX, is decisive in shaping the New Testament concept, that is, of this term that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 for the rapture of the church. He hijacked that term from an actual Jewish eschatological framework and took it right out and said, no, the church's episynagoge, gathering together the Lord, is not at the end of the trib. It is the first phase of the coming of the Lord, followed by the seven-year tribulation period. But from a Jewish perspective, that's what I'm going to be sharing with you now. As we see in Matthew 24, Mark 13, that's Jewish perspective. That's the very language that Jesus referred to as coming to deliver his elect after the tribulation. So the usage of this term in the Septuagint is decisive in shaping the New Testament concept, for it is here that the episynagoge, that is our gathering, acquires the eschatological note proper to it in the New Testament. It denotes the eschatological gathering and restoration of Israel from dispersion. 2 Maccabees 2:7, he says, the anchoring of the term in the vocabulary of eschatology and its special nuance in relation to the hope of a gathering of the scattering may be seen commonly and clearly in the verbal form episunago. We'll look at some verses in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, how this word is used in terms of Jewish eschatology. This eschatological focus of the verb persists in the New Testament, as may be seen, especially in the eschatological address of Jesus, where it says that he will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the four corners of the heavens, from the earth and from the heavens. Mark 13:27, Matthew 24:31, already referred to that. So they make it very clear, this is an eschatological focus. Episynagoge occurs twice in the New Testament. In both instances, the context confirms the eschatological orientation. The object of the word epi is stated, is the Lord. It is gathering together to him. By the way, the Qumran sect used this term for assembling of the eschatological community in preparation for the Lord. That's noted in one of his footnotes. This is not active assembling, like here on earth. It is a being assembled and united at the Harpazo event, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This comes right out of that particular framework of the Jewish eschatology. What an amazing statement. Now, here's some passages from the Old Testament where we find the terms episunago, the verb, and episunagoge, and I'm not going to go into all those very fine distinctions, but we'll just notice a few passages where this term is used. Paul would be very familiar with this, and I'm going to be reading from the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, there's the promise they were going to have blessing. If not, they're going to be scattered among the nations, which has happened. The prophecy we see in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 has been fulfilled throughout history. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 4, if thy diaspora, thy dispersion, be from one end of heaven to the other, thence from there will the Lord thy God gather thee. There it is. Will gather thee. There's the verb, sunago. He will gather thee, and thence will the Lord thy God take thee. Paul would certainly be familiar with these passages, and we see this eschatological hope that is found in the book of Zechariah. There's the prophecy of the future regathering of Israel in this vision. And this is again from the Septuagint, Zechariah chapter 2, right there in the middle of verse 4, Jerusalem shall be fully inhabited by reason of the abundance of the men and cattle in the midst of her, and I will be to her, saith the Lord, a wall of fire round about, and I will be for a glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, flee from the land of the north, that is the place of your captivity, saith the Lord, for I will gather you, there it is, I will gather you from the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord, even to Zion. Remember that? We saw in Matthew 24, Mark 13. I'll gather you from the four winds of heaven. Jesus had scriptures in mind. He actually was quoting from this. He not only knew the Hebrew Bible, but he wouldn't know the Greek translation. What an amazing thing. Now, again, that's sunago used there, which is a related term. Here's some amazing passages. Again, the Septuagint. In our English Bible, it would be Psalm 106:47, but in the Septuagint, it's the same psalm, but it's organized in Psalm 105, verse 47. Yes. Psalm 105, verse 47, the cry of the psalmist is, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us." And this is episynagoge here. "Gather us from among the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, that we may glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting," and all the people say amen. Look how clear that is. That is clearly a Jewish eschatological term. Paul, in his rabbinical study, remember he was studying to be a rabbi under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who knows how much of the Old Testament he had memorized, not only in Hebrew, but also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which he quoted most frequently from. And many have referred to the Septuagint as the Apostles' Bible. Here's another passage, Isaiah 52 and verse 12. The exhortation to the remnant, which will be fulfilled as they are preparing for the coming of the Lord. This is the Septuagint reading, Isaiah 52 and verse 11. "Depart, depart, go out from thence. Do not touch what is unclean. Go out from the midst of her." That is, in the context, would be ultimately Babylon, but in the future, from the Gentile nations, where God's judgment is coming. "You separate yourselves. You bear the vessels of the Lord." That would be a priestly role. "For you shall not go forth with tumult, neither go by flight, for the Lord shall go first in advance of you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, shall be he that brings up your rear," or be your rear guard. But the actual Greek says, "But the Lord will be," it's a participle, "will be your personal episynagoge." He will be the one who will rescue you in that eschatological deliverance. It's kind of hard to translate. It says, "The Lord will be himself the God of Israel." The episynagoges, he will be your episynagoges. That is the God of Israel. Quite remarkable, actually. And I'll just look at one more, Isaiah 56. Again, reading from the Septuagint, Isaiah 56. I'll begin with verse 7, prophecy that will be fulfilled in the last days of Israel's history, leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Isaiah 56 and start at verse 7. "I will bring them to my holy mountain," Mount Zion, "and gladden them in my house of prayer. Their whole burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be acceptable to me on mine altar during the millennial reign. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, saith the Lord, that gathers the dispersed of Israel, for I will gather to him a congregation." So there it is in verse 7. The word is used twice there, "I will gather," and that is the eschatological term that refers to the gathering together of that Jewish elect in their last day is preceding the Messiah. So I think that's enough. Probably most of you have probably had enough detail. I trust that the Lord will strengthen you in terms of the significance of the day of the Lord as an event that cannot begin until the rapture occurs in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until the restrainer is removed, which we'll cover more at another date because it's important for you to understand the restrainer and how that is related to Psalm 2, verse 3. I want to conclude with the characteristic features of the day of the Lord. These false teachers that were misleading the saints at Thessalonica, saying that this time frame in history, this period of great judgment, was the framework which explains why they were suffering so intensely. They had some pretty intense suffering. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that the devil's attempt was to discourage them and destroy their faith because of this suffering. Here are facts by the day of the Lord. This is from Bible.org, J. Hampton Keithley. This is his notes taken from 1 Thessalonians. Facts about the day of the Lord. First, 1, it includes a time of great judgment and wrath on all the nations and on Israel. Isaiah 2:12-21, 13:9-16, Isaiah 34:1-8, Joel 1:15 through chapter 2:11, and verses 28-32, chapter 3 verses 9-12, Amos 5:18-20, Obadiah verses 15 through 17. Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18. This is a horrific time. Like Jesus said, the last 3.5 years is the worst time in all of history. 2, it is associated with the overthrow of God's enemies, Isaiah 2, 12. 3, is God's instrument of wrath to purge out the rebels from Israel and results in Israel's return to the Lord, Ezekiel 20, verses 13 through 39. And I would like to add the purpose of that judgment when he purges out the rebels, as mentioned there in the Ezekiel 20, verses 30 through 39, is to bring about conditions for national repentance. Because God brings back the Jewish people to a land that is restored in unbelief, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. They're brought back to the land in unbelief. So people would say, well, those are not really Jews over there. Whatever their roots are, it doesn't make any difference. He brings back the Jewish people in unbelief. It's during this time of God judging Israel, Ezekiel 33, 39, what is the result? We know that Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, that's Jesus, this first advent, against the man, my associate. Jesus is co-eternal, co-essential with the Father, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So we see what happened in the first advent. Jesus was struck, and then the sheep were scattered. We see that. Jesus prophesied that, and it happened. And it will come about in all the land, and this is now telescoping all the way to the future, to after the church age, we're in the time of Jacob's trouble. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. In the second Holocaust, World War II, 1/3 of the Jewish population estimated was killed. In the final Holocaust, in the coming day of the Lord, 2/3 are going to perish. And 1/3 will be left in it as a remnant. That's Zechariah 13:8. And I will bring the third part through the fire, the surviving remnant, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Go back to chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him, the Messiah, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. We see that there's going to be a national repentance, and that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. The whole land is going to mourn in the house of David. There's a massive repentance there. Point 4 of the facts about the day of the Lord, while it begins with judgment to defeat the enemies of God, it ushers in a time of great blessing called the millennium, in which Christ will reign with the church, the body and bride of Christ. So we see this time of judgment is spelled out again in Zephaniah 1, 7 through 18, and Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. The significant truth revealed here is that the day of the Lord, which first inflicts terrible judgments, ends with an extended period of blessing on Israel, which will be fulfilled in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Based on Old Testament revelation, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. That's the whole emphasis, the day of the Lord. What an amazing thing to keep straight, because, man, if you didn't understand these things, Paul understood them, but it would be a terrible thing for the young Christians to believe that they were going to have to go through this. So again, based on the Old Testament revelation, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, culminating in the second coming of Christ from heaven to earth with his bride, and followed by a time of special divine blessing to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We see all through Isaiah 40 through 66, this promised blessing is given to the covenant people of Israel as they repent and come into alignment with God's loyal, steadfast covenant love. Fifthly, the day of the Lord is also known by terms the time of Jacob's distress, not the time the body of Christ or the bride of Christ's distress. Jacob, in other words, Israel, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 through 29. And many other students of prophecy refer this time as the tribulation. Again, Matthew 24:9, 24:21, and 29, Mark 13:19, and 24, and Revelation 7:14. The chief passage on the many characteristics and events of this time is Revelation 6 through 19. After the courtroom scene, Revelation 4 and 5, we see Jesus open up the seals. He holds the title deed as the heir of all things to the earth. He breaks those seals. He has the right to judge the earth, reclaim as the Son of Man this earth from the usurper prince Satan and those that have rebelled against him. There we see the distinction between the day of the Lord and that which represents the rapture of the church. Concluding from Hebert's commentary, the advocates of the false teaching at Thessalonica conceived that the day of the Lord was not merely at hand, which was true, Romans 13:12, but actually present, the perfect tense there, present and remaining, which Paul denied. Such of you denied the believer the hope of the imminent rapture. The day of the Lord, a term rooted in the Old Testament, is not a simple concept. It is not a single event, but rather a period associated with divine judgment upon sin and the deliverance of God's people, Israel. It is the traditional Jewish expression for the day when God would intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people and destroy their enemies and establish his kingdom. It includes the tribulation time preceding the second advent of Christ, as well as the whole millennial reign of Christ. In other words, technically, 1,007 years. Evening, 7-year tribulation. Day, 1,000 years. Evening and morning, day one. There's a paradigm in Genesis 1, which is how the Jews organized their days. The day began at 6 o'clock in the evening. So this includes the tribulation time preceding the second advent, as well as the whole millennial reign of Christ. It will culminate in the judgment of the great white throne. The day of the Lord is therefore an extended period of time lasting over 1,000 years. And I'll conclude with this. The Thessalonians, undergoing trying persecution, were being told by those promulgating this controverted teaching that they were already in the great and terrible period of anguish and tribulation called the day of the Lord. The persecutions they were enduring seemed to confirm this view. The natural reaction of this teaching was fear and agitation. The apostle appeals to them in the interest of the very hope of our gathering together unto him, episynagoge, which is set forth in the first epistle, chapter 4 through 13, is the rapture. And therefore not to allow themselves to be shaken and in a state of troubled mind by this unwarranted teaching. And he calls it deception. Father, we commit this to you and trust that this will help stabilize people who have been either untaught or mistaught the significance of the church age believer in contradistinction to the Jews and Gentiles, which will be alive on earth after the rapture, and many will be saved. During the tribulation, we see in Revelation chapter 7, the last paragraph there, a number that no one can count, the fruit of the evangelism of the 144,000 Jews. So we just thank you that you have made provision for us. And so as we face very serious times ahead, we know that false teachers are going to arise, and they're going to be inspired, they claim. They've got a revelation of the Lord. We've got some lost epistle of Paul, whatever it's going to be, whatever's coming upon this world leading to rapture, we will not be in the day of the Lord, no matter how difficult it gets. So we stand into your grace for this time, and whatever's coming upon us, and it looks like in the very near future, your word says in Hebrews 12:25-29, you're going to shake everything that can be shaken. As of created things, in order that which cannot be shaken, the unshakable kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a partaker of the divine nature, being filled into all the fullness of God, seeing this age consummated, that cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we're in the process of receiving a kingdom that is the royal rule and dominion of Jesus, let us have grace that we may serve you, Lord, with reverence and awe, for you or an all-consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.